Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 5. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, and it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. If you turn now to our New Testament reading, as we continue in the book of Revelation, which will also be our sermon text this morning, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, Christ's letter to the church of Ephesus. It's on page 1311, if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. And there's no tenderness before, like before, in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, but baby, I know it. You've lost that love and feeling. Now it's gone. Those, of course, are the words from the generation-transcending classic of the Righteous Brothers describing the deterioration of romantic love. But the dynamic which the Righteous Brothers sing about, it can apply to many areas of life. When something's new to us, it has a shine to it, an excitement to it. But whatever it may be, however wonderful it may be, with time it becomes commonplace. The thrill, the zest that it once brought to us, it begins to fade, and it becomes just so ordinary. And our culture of consumerism thrives on this dynamic like a parasite, doesn't it? We keep buying new things, not because we need new things, but simply because we've begun to grow bored with the things that we already have. That consumeristic impulse has weaseled its way into more vital areas of our life sometimes, particularly marriage. Marriage has become a revolving door in our culture. Many just are giving up on it altogether. Why hassle with the legal entanglements of marriage when you can simply move in with someone and then move out when things go sour? And yet, I have a hard time believing that the ever-increasing divorce rates in our culture mean that former generations must have had better marriages. I have a hard time believing that. I'm sure that many of the divorcees of the baby boomer generation could tell us about their parents, the greatest generation who fought World War II, who never got divorced, simply because they grinded away day after day through dysfunctional, loveless marriages. I don't think the rising divorce rate is necessarily a symptom of worse marriages, but rather a symptom of our culture's acceptance of divorce. The tendency in our historical climate, and when we've lost that loving feeling, is to throw away the old and replace it with something new. The tendency in previous generations may have been that when they lost it, they simply put their heads down and endured the misery of it all with a stiff upper lip. And as we'll see this morning, something of this later tendency is actually at play in the Church of Ephesus. They're enduring, but loveless. As Christians, we know that the Bible commands endurance. It commands commitment. Scripture doesn't hand us some sort of naive idealism to try to face the harsh realities of the Christian life. But Scripture also does not commend to us lives and relationships that are marked by cold-blooded drudgery. One of the places we find that's here in this letter to the Church of Ephesus. Christ challenges these Christians who've lost their love. But the solution that he puts forward to them is not, well, shut up and live with it. Nor is his solution, you know what, just give up and find something better. Rather, his solution is repent and stir up your love once more. The Christian life is indeed a life of suffering, endurance, and faithful commitment, but it can never be a life of loveless stoicism. Love is at the core of the Christian life. Love is at the core of what it means to be human. This was reflected in God giving to humanity his two greatest commandments, both of which are about love. And so the truth I want you to see out of this text is this. It's there, printed in your notes in your bulletin if you want to not write frantically this morning. Our privilege as Christ's lampstand calls us to live in purity and love. Our privilege as Christ's lampstand calls us to live in purity and love. As you'll see there, my three points are these: the church's purity, number one; second, the church's love; and third, the church's privilege. So let's look at our first point, the church's purity. We've reached a turning point in the book of Revelation. Christ begins to address these seven churches in Asia, these letters in chapters 2 through 3, which we'll move through over the next 7 weeks or so with some breaks with guest preachers. They all have the same basic structure, as we will see as we read through them. They start off with this command to write to a particular church. Next, there's some description of Christ that takes some aspect of the vision that John sees of him, which we looked at last week in chapter 1, and connects it with the circumstances of these churches. Then there's a commendation, often, of what the church is doing right, followed by a rebuke of what's wrong in the church. And then finally, it closes with a promise, some sort of promise to the one who conquers, the one who overcomes. As we see the commendation portion here in this letter to the church of Ephesus in verses 2 through 3, it's picked up again in verse 6. And these Ephesians are praised by Christ for doing two basic things. The first of which has to do with their purity of life. He says in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He repeats in verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up, and bearing up for my name's sake. You've not grown weary. See, unlike some of the other seven churches to whom Christ will write in this book, the Ephesian church has not buckled under the pressure that they've received from the culture that surrounds them to compromise. They've not budged in their commitment to a purity of life to which Christ calls his people. Like the other churches, they too were suffering for their Christian confession in the context of a Greco-Roman world which found that confession to be socially subversive. But whatever forms of intimidation, discrimination, and social ostracism that they faced, they have buckled down, they've persevered, they're enduring. They've maintained their purity of life and confession before the world. And in verse 6, we see that Christ commends them for hating the works of these false teachers known as the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans, what it is that they taught in detail, and perhaps if they came every Saturday morning to you knocking on their doors with pamphlets and tracts. But at the very least, we see later on in Revelation 2, verses 14 through 15, in the letter that Christ writes to the church at Pergamum, that there were this heretical Christian group that taught at least two things. They taught that it was acceptable for Christians to participate in feasts to idols, and they taught that it was acceptable for Christians to engage in sexual immorality. And Christ commends the Ephesians in verse 6 for hating the works of these Nicolaitans, just as Christ himself hates their works. And it's significant here exactly what Jesus says. Christ commends them not for hating the Nicolaitans themselves, but for hating their works. You see, this doesn't contradict Jesus' commands in other places in Scripture to love our enemies. It may sound cliche to say, hate the sin and love the sinner, but there's truth in that saying. And it's important for us to recognize that truth, especially in a world that increasingly demands that we just categorically accept anyone's lifestyle choices. Otherwise, we would be deemed intolerant bigots. Now, it's key for us to remember that loving a person does not mean that we give moral approval to or even suspend our moral judgment about their choices, their life. Granted, it's also never enough for us simply to shout at the world about their immorality without first also looking at ourselves, seeing that perhaps that same evil, sin, resides in us and our own need to repent. Nor is it helpful to grab our bullhorn and yell at people for their immorality without ever speaking a word of God's grace, the gospel, to them. But in speaking about the grace of the gospel, we must also never lose our ability to speak clearly about what the Bible says is wrong. Christ hates sin. He hates sin precisely because he loves his creature. He loathes how sin has vandalized the goodness and the beauty of his creation. He hates our sin in the way that a father would hate the heroin that has turned his son into a junkie. Christ hates sin. We should as well. And we should start with our own. One of the prayers that should be on our lips regularly as Christians is, Lord, teach me to hate my sin. Teach me to loathe it. Now, we also need to hate sin in the lives of others precisely because we love them. As we'll sing at the close of our service, we are to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And despite the enticements of the Nicolaitans, the Ephesians, they're marked by people who have a commendable purity of life, but they are also marked by a second thing. They're marked by purity of doctrine. At the end of verse 2, Jesus commends the Ephesians. He says, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you've found them to be false. Now, there's some people who try to argue that the fact that this falseness, really what it has to do with more is has to do more with ethics than theology. But that's actually a false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy that no New Testament apostle would accept. If you read through the letters of the apostles in the New Testament, they're constantly correcting bad theology, and they're constantly doing that, knowing that theology and ethics, the way that we believe and the way that we live, those things are intertwined. Christian ethics are always motivated by Christian theology, qualified by Christian theology. Theology will always grow legs and walk. People who teach that Christians should do certain things that the Bible clearly condemns, they almost always have some sort of convoluted theological explanation for that, don't they? And so orthodoxy, sound doctrine, right theology, they matter, and they cannot be extricated from ethics. Now, it's clear, as we'll see in just a moment, that the Ephesian church, they suffer from an ailment that's all too common among those who care about right doctrine. The Ephesians have become cold. They've become loveless. However, it's significant what Christ does here. Jesus does not rebuke this church for their doctrinal vigilance, does he? Jesus doesn't say to this church, "Hey, you loveless jerks, you guys need to stop being the doctrine police. Start loving people. You need to stop nitpicking about all these little theological points and just care for people." Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He does not rebuke this church for the fact that they are good at spotting false apostles and finding the lies that are in their teaching. He actually commends them for it. You see, it's not an either-or. It's not either-or between doctrinal purity and love. It's a both-and. The two things must go together. Doctrine matters. It shapes our lives in profound ways. Think about the consequences of different theological questions. Believing in God's absolute sovereignty, his predestination, makes all the difference in the world for how we understand the security of our hope in Christ. Believing that Christ justifies us by faith alone, apart from works, it makes all the difference in the world between having a restless, cringing conscience and the sense of assurance and freedom that we ought to have in Christ. Believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and all those who belong to him. It makes all the difference in the world for what our bodies mean and how we are to treat them in this life, and then also for the hope that we have in the most profound moments of grief that we face. Confessing the historic definition of the Trinity, it makes all the difference in the world for who we actually pray to, who we worship, how we worship him, how Father, Son, and Spirit operate in our salvation. Doctrine matters. Granted, not every doctrinal question has the same fundamental importance to it. There are varying degrees of weightiness and significance, but doctrine or theology, which is just simply to say what we believe about God and what he has done, it encircles it and weaves itself into every facet of our lives as Christians, whether we recognize it or not. And like the church at Ephesus, we ought to be a people who care about it, who care deeply about purity of doctrine as well as purity of life. But there's something Christ has against this church. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the church's love. In verse 4, Jesus confronts the Ephesians. He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Now, Jesus doesn't specify whether this is a love of God or a love of other people that he's talking about. But we actually don't need to choose between those two things, because those two things really can't be separated from one another. We've already read this morning John, 1 John 4, 20 through 21, when he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so if the Ephesian church has lost their love of their brothers, then by necessary consequence, they've also lost their love for God. This pattern of this church is a very familiar one. They're persevering, they're rigorous, they're careful in their purity of life and their purity of doctrine. They guard those things with vigilance, but they've become cold. They become loveless. Their steadfastness and their vigilance, it's deteriorated into just grim drudgery. And it's easy for this to happen in the Christian life. When we first become Christians, or maybe we experience some new revival of the work of Christ in our lives, we've got zeal. There's a passion and a love that we experience that when we first come to know Christ, or we have this renewal in our relationship with him. But then over time, it's easy for this dynamic to unfold. Christian life's hard. Christ promises suffering. He calls us to endurance, which implies hardship. He promises he's going to refine our character, and he's going to refine our character by making us pass through the fires. And part of that means, as we live out in the church's community, what it means to live around you people. God's people gather together in a local church. That living in that community should be a joyous affair, but it's often wearying and exhausting too. You throw yourself into the life of the church, as you should as a Christian, you'll quickly bump up against the fact that all these other people around you, they're a bunch of sinners, a bunch of works in progress. And if you're going to live out that life in community with other Christians within the church, then you're going to constantly live in this tension that comes from the intersection of their sin and your sin. And that can wear you down, can it not? And if you just push through it, you can push through it, but sometimes you do it in a way that just becomes cold, loveless. Maybe you've seen the movie Braveheart. And remember, at the beginning of the film, William Wallace is still a little child. His father dies in battle. His Uncle Argyle comes to take charge over him, and Uncle Argyle rides up to the family farm, and he's this battle-worn old man. He's got a huge scar across his face, missing one of his eyes. One of his eyes has been kind of blotted out, surely in a war wound. He's this stern, hard man, and you look at him, and you can tell this guy's been through a lot. He's fought, and he's endured much, and it's easy to find Christians who are like this. Come striding into the room with the war wounds of the Christian life, saying, "I'm your Uncle Argyle. I've come to tell you about the love of Jesus, sir." Not convincing, right? Now, church conflict, tensions with fellow believers, your own struggle with your own sin, the weariness of the Christian life, it can turn you into a battle-hardened veteran, but in the midst of that perseverance, it could also turn you into someone who's forgotten the stuff of the greatest commandments. Love. Love of God. Love of neighbor. This is the Ephesian church. They've lost their love. But rather than give up, they've put their heads down. They've endured the misery of it all with a stiff upper lip. But this letter indicates there's something that's crucial, that's connected with the loss of this love, something that's been damaged. In each of these letters, you see Christ will open his description of himself with something that repeats an aspect of the vision that we saw of him last week in chapter 1. And the aspect that Christ chooses to highlight is always connected with the particular church's circumstances in some way. Here, Christ addresses himself to the church in Ephesus in verse 1, and what he picks out is the fact that he's the one who walks among the golden lampstands. The threat in verse 5 is that if the Ephesians do not repent, the one who walks among them will come to them and remove their lampstands, shut them down as a church, as it were. We'll see as we move through this book that this image, the image of the church as a lampstand, it's an image that's connected with the fact that the church is called to bear witness to Christ to the world. It's an evangelistic image. The church is supposed to be a lamp shining the light of the gospel to the world. Christ has chosen to radiate his light, the light of his saving love, which calls men out of darkness. That light, he radiates it to the world through his church as his instrument. But that light, it gets obscured when we have simply become these battle-hardened war veterans who trudge through the Christian life without the warmth of love for God and neighbor in our lives. It's no wonder that our witness to the world is ineffective if getting close to us is like trying to hug a porcupine. I do not think that your evangelism will be very compelling if you do not actually love other people. Your message to the world, it's that God loves sinners. He loves them so much, he gave his only son to die for them. And the love for sinners that throbs in the heart of the message of the gospel which we bring to the world should throb in our own hearts as well. Your message to the world is that God loves them and that you should also love them too. If we're to be this light, if we're actually to be this lampstand that Jesus calls us to be, we have to complement the light of the truth of the gospel with the warmth of love that it is supposed to bring. And so Christ's call here to the Ephesian church is not, you've lost that loving feeling, so shut up and deal with it and move on. Christ's call is to rekindle that love, to remember what it means to be enraptured by the love of God that we see displayed for us in the cross of Christ, to have that love of God translate itself into a life that then is adorned with love for others. The lost soul to whom we witness should sense in us something of the love of God for them, radiating in us to them. A love that manifests itself both in words and in deeds. Our evangelism is not just about the words that we say. It is also about the love that we exhibit. And you can't fake that. Can you? Non-Christians will sense it the moment they encounter it if it's inauthentic. We must love Christ without reservation and without artifice. And just like a reflex that flows out of that automatically from that authentic love, we must love others with the same sort of authenticity with which we love Christ himself. We must love, church, we must love. We need to move on to our third point, though, the church's privilege. We see much about the identity of the church in this vision, Christ standing here amongst the lampstands. And one of the things we see is that in addition to these seven lampstands, which are said, there's seven churches or an image of seven churches, there's also seven angels, these seven stars. That was the significance we saw back in chapter 1, verse 20, the seven stars or these seven angels. Now, I don't think the point of this is to say that literally there are angels that are assigned to each particular church on this earth. You know, I think some of the churches would think if that were the case, we got poor Clarence Oddbody, who has yet to get his wings, right? But remember, the point of this book, it's not so much to give us this literal schematization of how the invisible things of this world work and how the end of the world will fall out, but so much as actually to impress upon us gospel truths that are communicated in these vivid images, the symbols. And the point of this particular detail, the seven angels that are there assigned to the seven churches, is to show actually how the church's life, in it, there is an intersection of heaven and earth. There are earthly life in living it out as the church, our heavenly identity is manifest. And this is what Paul tells us too, right? That our lives are where? Our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is. From it we await a Savior. Our lives are hidden with Christ on high. The identity and life of God's people, it's principally in heaven, where Christ is seated right now at the right hand of God. That is a core of what it means to be a Christian and the privilege it means to be a Christian. Heaven and earth, they intersect in the life of the church. And that privilege brings with it another, and that is the fact that we do not serve a Christ who is absent. He's not a Lord who is just not around. His ascension to heaven has not left us as orphans. What we saw last week in John's opening vision, it's reinforced again here in this letter to the Ephesians. Notice the description of Jesus, verse 1, where is he? He's walking among the lampstands. Walking amongst his church by the work of the Spirit. Jesus is present with us as his sheep. And he's present with us in a special way as we are together a church. Jesus walks in our midst here at Bethel. Don't forget that. As a lampstand, Jesus walks in our midst by his Spirit. Now, Christ's presence among the lampstands is in his control over the seven angels that he holds in his right hand. It is a consolation of hope, but it is also something that brings with it a sobering prospect. Christ warns the church of Ephesus in verse 5 that if they do not repent, he will come to them and he will remove their lampstand. Jesus is sometimes in the business of shutting down churches. As we consider the fact that in our own world, in the West, in America, and in Europe, there's so many churches that have closed their doors, before we rush to blame that on the increasing secularism of our world, perhaps we should also first ask the question that if in many cases the fact that they've closed has to do with the fact that perhaps they stopped radiating the love and the light of the gospel, and Christ has come and removed their lampstand. This is a sobering prospect to contemplate, because privilege comes with responsibility. And if that responsibility is neglected, the privilege may be removed. But there's hope. There's hope for this church in Ephesus, and there's hope for any place where God's people assemble together as a church. Christ gives them this call to remember, to repent, to overcome, reinforce what is fundamental to their love. There's a unique promise in verse 7. And we will see this with all the letters to the seven churches, that it will close with a call to overcome, and then a promise that connects with some future reality, that connects with the circumstances of the church. And here the promise is that the one who overcomes will be given to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. This, of course, is picking up on the image of the tree of life that we see open the Bible in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden is about more than a nice little park for man to sit in the shade. If you're familiar with the story of the Bible and what Eden really is, in it, Eden is a temple. Eden is the place where God comes and he dwells with humans, and man gets to experience the love of covenant fellowship with his God. And the tree of life that was put in the garden was a sacramental seal of that reality. The tree of life was held out as a promise to be this place where man could come and sit down at the Lord's table, as it were, to eat food that God had given to him as a sign and a seal of his fellowship and love. But sin meant that man's driven away from that. And in Genesis, when God drives man from the garden, what does he explicitly mentions in his reasons for doing that? The tree of life. To be cut off from that tree is to be cut off from true life, because it's to be cut off from loving fellowship with God. But the tree of life, it emerges again on the other end of the story of the Bible, here in the book of Revelation. In the middle of the New Jerusalem, which we'll see much later as it descends out of heaven in Revelation 22, verse 2, there's the tree of life once more. And here we find this promise that the one who overcomes will get to eat of that tree. Loving fellowship with God is the goal to which the whole Christian life strives. And the tree of life, it's a sign and a seal of that prize. And that tree involves this interesting connection, actually, between what it means for the church to enjoy that life and also what it means for the church to be a lampstand that bears the light of God to the world. If you read in Revelation 22, verse 2, it's also mentioned that the tree has leaves which are for the healing of the nations. And the tree is connected with the mission of the church. It's significant. If you go into the Old Testament and you looked at this piece of furniture in the temple, the lampstand, the menorah with seven branches on it that Moses is commanded to construct in Exodus 25, the lampstand's actually made to look like a tree and all with almonds on it. And I don't have the time to go into this, the details, to behold a sermon, but the tabernacle and the temple They're filled with all sorts of garden imagery that evoke Eden and its life. And there's a point to that. Because they're little Edens. That's what the temple is. And this is what gets restored in the New Jerusalem. It's a garden city, a temple city. And the lampstands there in that temple, right? The calling of the church to bear its light to the nations. It's connected with the task to draw them into this city where the tree of life is, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life and the mission of the church as a lampstand, they are connected things. An eternity of God's loving fellowship, it's held out to us, and we are called to invite others to come with us and to find this life. To find this same love. It's the church's privilege to know the loving fellowship of God for all eternity, but it is also the church's privilege and responsibility to be God's lampstand, which witnesses to that love to the world. And so the church in Ephesus is called to repent, to remember, to overcome, to get this back. It's important to note that this task of overcoming that they're charged with, it's not a task of works righteousness. That with all of these charges to the seven churches, the charge to conquer is not just a charge to work harder. We see later in Revelation 12 how it is the church conquers. In the middle of this vision of the dragon assaulting the church, we're told that the church conquers by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony. These are the instruments of conquest. The conquest of the Christian life is one that is animated by the power and the grace of Christ and his conquest of sin and death. The church only overcomes as we overcome in Jesus. And that gives us hope. Do you want to rekindle your love? Do you want to rekindle your passion for God, to refresh your zeal in showing that love and compassion towards others, then look to Jesus. Look to his cross. Look to the place where the love of God is displayed for you in the most vivid of ways. Be refreshed by it. Be renewed by it. The solution to our lovelessness is not just to try harder. The Ephesian church was good at that, were they not? Christ knows their toil. He knows their endurance. They try hard. And yet they're loveless. No, the solution to our lovelessness is the gospel. The gospel itself. To be renewed by and refreshed by the love of God which pulsates in it. Our love for others can only grow as our love for Christ himself grows. The more we love him, the more we will love the things that he loves. And Jesus loves sinners, lost sinners. We must love Christ first. And in our adoration of him, in our affection for him, then we'll have the ears to have him say to us, "Now, my beloved, now you must love the world. As I have loved the world." Our privilege is Christ's lampstand and calls us to live in purity and love. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the love of our hearts could never rise to your love for us. We know this. We're so often dull, so often grim. Would you come this morning and would you give us a fresh vision of your love? Would you rekindle in our hearts our passion for you, that we would love you with all of our heart, and that your love for this lost world would be imprinted upon us, that as we love you, we would learn to love what you love. Oh, Lord Jesus, give us the grace that we would continue on in purity of life and doctrine, but also continue on in being a church that loves you, loves each other, and loves the lost sinners to whom you've called us to go and to take the good news. of your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen.